So here's our big question for this morning. What do you do in the presence of wickedness? What do you do in the presence of wickedness? Genesis chapter 34. And I'm going to ask that we read through the whole chapter together and then come back and talk about it, because the whole chapter is dealing with that question. But as so much of Genesis has shown us, it's dealing with a very pertinent question the wrong way, right? Genesis is a tale, a true story of human history that continually shows human beings doing the wrong thing in the wrong place at the wrong time. Every now and then you get this surprising explosion of faith, but then from that mountain of exquisite faith, you find yourself in the valley of unbelief and of disobedience and of rebellion and plain stupidity. Genesis 34 is not about the mountain of faith. It's not about an experience of the godly doing the right thing in the face of the wrong thing. It's another example of human beings doing what they're so good at doing, and which began by them doing it in the garden, which is that human beings seem to continually and repeatedly relate wrongly to each other and to circumstances. Genesis chapter 34. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. A good contemporary English translation would simply be, he raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." The one, of course, he had just raped. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now, Jacob's son had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying, by raping Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's son replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "Why? We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughter and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you, but if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. Now, they must have been a pair of salesmen, because of what's going to happen next. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours, but the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, and here is where the scripture has its art of almost British understatement. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in their fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But Simeon and Levi replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Chapter 34 is one of the most interesting chapters in the entire Bible. Here you have an innocent girl, the daughter of Jacob, the sister of Jacob's sons, who is savagely raped. And after the rape, the man apparently wants to be married to this woman that he has just defiled, and so he seeks her hand in marriage. Now, this is an extremely interesting point, and those of us raised in Western conceptions and flavors of law and of justice and how things ought to be treated like this may find this next point a little bit strange, but come with me to another passage of the Old Testament, this time to the book of Deuteronomy. Keep your finger there in Genesis 34, and come with me to the book of Deuteronomy. That's about five books over. And I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 22. This, of course, is coming quite a few years after what happened to Dinah took place, but it's still within that tradition of Moses. Remember, it's Moses who is telling us the story of Dinah. The same guy who wrote Deuteronomy is the same guy who is telling us the story of Dinah. Look at the law that God gives to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Chapter 22 and around verse 28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. So notice what the Mosaic Law says. To an unmarried woman who is raped by a man, the Mosaic Law commands that the man who instigated the rape is responsible to purchase her from her father, and then to marry her forever and ever without the option of divorce. Now, the Mosaic Law differs on other situations of rape. You can go home and read Deuteronomy 22 later on and read the entire story here, but if a married woman or a betrothed woman is raped, and she, and this is a rape, this is not a sexual event in which she is complicit, but where she is raped, then the man who raped her is to be put to death. So if a man in Israel rapes a married woman, he is to be killed. But if a man rapes a unmarried virgin, then he is obligated by the law to marry her and to stay married to her without the option of divorce ever. So notice that Hamor and Shechem, the Canaanites, are doing the right thing in the light of the Mosaic Law. He rapes her, but then he takes responsibility for that sin and seeks to be married to her and seeks to purchase her, whatever the price is, from Jacob / Israel. So here again, we see that it is the unbeliever, that it's the unelect who is doing the thing which becomes consistent with the law which is later to be written for Israel. And as we have seen so many times in Genesis, it's the unbeliever, it's the outsider, it's the un-Israelite, it's the one who is outside the covenant who is doing the right thing. We've seen this with the Egyptians a couple of times. We've seen it with the Canaanites before, with both Abraham and with Jacob. Once again, it is the unelect who are doing that which is proper. Now, let's talk about the way in which Jacob and the boys are responding to the entire situation. Did you catch that word back in Genesis chapter 34 that described Jacob's immediate reaction? When Jacob heard, verse 5, that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept what? Now, ladies and gentlemen, your daughter has just been raped. You go sit down in your living room, turn on your favorite episode of Frasier, and sit there quietly. I want you to notice that this father is responding quietly to the rape of his daughter. I want you to see what happens at the end of the chapter, too. Did you catch Jacob's response at the end of the chapter to the son's murder of all of the Canaanites within the family of Hamor and Shechem? Did you catch Jacob's response at the end of the chapter? All of these men have just been murdered. All of their women and children and belongings have been brought into the family of the descendants of Abraham. And did you catch Jacob's response in verse 30? Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanite and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are so few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me and my household, will be destroyed." What's Jacob's infatuation at the end of the chapter following the raid of his sons. Woe is me. He's afraid. Did you notice how many times me occurs? Did you notice it? You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites. We are few in number, right? And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Notice that Jacob is not thinking about his daughter. He's thinking about himself. And all Jacob can imagine is what is now going to happen to him. Notice the response of the sons. Notice the response that they first have when they come in from the fields. Verse 7. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon, what? As they heard what had happened. As soon as they heard what had happened, they ran in from the fields, leaving their tools, leaving the fields. They don't care about the fields. They're running just as fast as they can back home. Did Jacob run into the fields? No. Jacob went into his parlor, turned the TV on, fixed himself a cup of tea, and watched his favorite episode of a TV program, sitting there quietly waiting for the boys to come back from the fields. Did he send a servant running to the fields to tell them what had just happened? No! Did he run himself? No! Somehow word got to the boys, and when they found out, man, they put all eight cylinders on and they ran back to Jacob. And notice how the text describes what happened. They were filled with what? Grief and fury. I'll tell you right now, that's the right response that a father should have to the rape of his daughter. A man's child gets raped. The right response that a father should have is overwhelming grief and uncontainable fury. That's the right response. But Dinah didn't get it from Dad. You know what Dinah got from Dad? Quiet passivity. This is a very sick, very dysfunctional, very twisted family. Your daughter's just been raped and you sit down quiet and passive, waiting for the boys to come in from the field. You know what drives me absolutely crazy? It's when I watch another politician, male, who has failed sexually, and his wife stands next to him passively. Every now and then, you finally get a wife who stands up and says, you know what, my husband is a scum. My husband is a rascal. My husband is unbelievable, and I'm willing to work on our marriage. Maybe our marriage can be saved here, and I'm willing to give it a spin. But right now, the man is nothing but a creep. I would be so refreshed to hear a politician's wife say that about her husband once he's been unfaithful to her. Yeah, every time, every now and then you get some fresh air. I'd also love to hear a preacher's wife say it. But there's a problem. And Christians sometimes suffer with this. We call it the dysfunction of passive aggressiveness. You sit, you turn the TV on, and you don't grieve. Someone walks into your room and they don't find you pouring your eyes out in grief. That would have been the appropriate response for Jacob, to fall on his faith and to be able to not contain his tears and to feel anger and fury towards this man. Now, to deal with it properly, to deal with it in the way in which the law declares that it should be dealt with, but to feel anger and fury over what has just happened, the injustice, these feelings are entirely consistent with a righteous response to iniquity. Just out of curiosity, what happens to sinners at the hand of the Almighty God who do not repent? Fury? Yes, they find themselves in the divine fury of fire. And is God grieved over our sin? As a matter of fact, this very term is used, right, in the book of Ephesians regarding the Holy Spirit. Do not what, the Holy Spirit? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grief and fury are proper responses, proper emotional responses to iniquity. The issue is how you then play those emotions out. Notice the way in which they were played out by Jacob's sons were not in keeping with the law. The law said, okay, Hamor, you're a rapist of an unmarried virgin. Your responsibility is to marry her and to purchase her from her father. You've defiled her. The only way that she can recover from what you have done to her is if you unite yourself to her and if you stay married to her the rest of your life. That's what Hamor shot. But what Jacob's boys did you notice the word which is used to describe their reaction? Grief and fury. They recognized that it was a disgraceful thing. But notice the way in which the Bible discusses what they did in verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled. Now see, they've got that right, and they understand that some response is needed. Jacob's son replied, how? Just out of curiosity, what does Jacob mean? Oh, they've got daddy's genes, don't they? Yeah, you see, here are the boys of Jacob who were faced with perhaps their first ethical moral decision in their lives, and how do they deal with it? Their emotions are right, grief and fury. But notice how they play their right emotions out. Do they play them out righteously? No. Do they play them out justly? No. They play them out deceitfully. What was the request that that Hamor and Shechem made of the family of Jacob? Not only give us Dinah to be Hamor's wife, but what else? Yeah, you all come in with us and we'll come in with you. By the way, do you all remember the command of Isaac to Jacob? Where was Jacob to take a wife? From among the Canaanites? No. Where did Isaac send Jacob? All the way back home to find a girl within the family who was not a Canaanite woman. Because the Canaanites are what religiously? They're pagan. They're polytheists. They worship many gods, and they have statues which they bow down before, which are false gods. But now Hamor and Shechem have decided that they can increase their bounty. Their little people group can expand and become more bountiful and rich if they intermarry with the riches with which Yahweh, the God and only one true God, has blessed Jacob. And so not only do they want to bring Dinah into the family, but now they want to intermarry and they want to combine and they want to join both clans into one. So notice, do the boys deceitfully fall into this plan? Absolutely. Hey, come on, we'll intermarry with you. We're okay with this intermarry stuff. That's fine. But the only way that we're going to intermarry with you is if all your men get circumcised. Because we're circumcised, and because our circumcision sets us apart to the one true God, all of you have to get circumcised too. And if you do that, well, we'll intermarry with you. The fact that the men of the Hamor and Shechem clan agreed to do this tells you just how badly they wanted the riches which Jacob had. God had so bountifully blessed Jacob, they saw the riches that Jacob had, and they were willing to endure that physical torture in order to be able to claim the riches the animals, and the women that Jacob had. But the boys of Jacob enter into it deceitfully. They have no intention of intermarrying. At that point, they go and they murder every male in the city. And then what do the boys do after they've murdered every male? Do you remember? They take all the women and children and property of Hamor and Shechem, and they bring it in among the Israelites. Now, just out of curiosity, who are these women and children worshiping? These Canaanite women. They're worshiping pagan gods. These are not believers. These are the kind of false religious people that God has commanded that the people of Israel and Jacob stay away from. But once they've gotten rid of all their men, they take all of their pagan children and all of the pagan women into the tribe. And just out of interest, look at chapter 35 for just a moment. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the what? Foreign gods you have with you." Do you see what's happened? Jacob has allowed his tribe to become perverted with foreign gods because of the alliance that has resulted out of the murder of all of the men which his two sons had perpetrated. So, just out of curiosity, how well have things turned out here? See, the only people who did anything right were the people who had done the initial unimaginable, horrific sin of raping Dinah. They tried to recover from it appropriately. So here's the question for this morning. We've just read an entire chapter in which the people of God, the elect, and the ones that God had chosen to be his people, have done everything they could possibly do wrong. Some of their emotions were right. They had fury and they had grief over a wickedness, but the way in which they carried their grief and their fury out was totally unjust and unacceptable. It was unrighteous. It ended in murder of an entire component of males of a tribe. And you also had the response that Daddy didn't feel anything except concern for who? For himself. What a twisted, crazy, dysfunctional family. So here's my question for us this morning. How are you and I to respond to wickedness? Wickedness which may be unimaginably horrific. Wickedness which tears our hearts apart. Wickedness which is unimaginably hard to bear. First principle I want to talk about this morning is the fact that grace has to be there. Come with me to James and chapter 2. The way in which we judge has to involve mercy and grace. James chapter 2 and verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I want you to see the kinds of sins that James has in mind here. Notice he's mentioned them up in verse 11. For he who has said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So notice the types of sins which James mentions are still the kinds of offenses in which justice must be joined with mercy. What does that mean for the Christian? Notice that to say that we are doing something graciously, but we do it in a manner which allows the sin to continue, remember what Paul says about that. Remember, he asked the rhetorical question, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer to that? No. Actually, it's the Greek word meganoito. May it never be. Banish the thought. You see, grace is not true grace if what it does is empower sin. Anything that we call grace that empowers sin is not Christian mercy or Christian grace. Christian grace and Christian mercy says, no, the sin cannot continue. Some people actually do what they think is grace, and they think that grace is not holding the sinner accountable and allowing the sinner to continue down the path of destruction of others and self-destruction, that to be gracious. So some students think it would be Christianly gracious of me to allow them to cheat on an exam and to not hold them accountable. Some students would think that it would be gracious of me if they do not fulfill their reading assignment and for me to excuse that without penalty. Some students might call me to grace because they have failed to do an assignment or they plagiarized and they ask me to overlook it out of grace. Overlooking those types of things may be something, but it's not Christian grace. Passivity is not Christian grace. Sitting down in the face of wickedness and allowing the wickedness to go unaccounted is not Christian grace. Jacob was dead wrong. He should have acted. He should have acted with justice and with righteousness and with mercy, but he should have acted. Come with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's almost as if Paul, as he was writing this chapter, had just read the story. Notice verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Notice that one thing that we should do in the face and in the reality of wickedness is not to join ourselves to it. To separate ourselves from it by not participating in it and not by imitating it. Light has no relationship with darkness except to display darkness in order to cause darkness to flee. And so notice that the same command that Isaac passed on to Jacob about not becoming linked with pagans, not joining yourself to unbelieving polytheists, is the exact same command which the New Testament gives to Christian believers. We are to maintain our faith and the moral claims that are upon us by God distinct from those of the world, and we are not to surrender our convictions to those of the world. When Paul says in another place, become all things to all men so that you might win some, that doesn't mean becoming less light-like. That doesn't mean joining with them in their wickedness or in their unbelief. It doesn't mean qualifying your faith convictions or your moral convictions. It means remaining light and distancing yourself from their wickedness and from their darkness. What happens when wickedness takes place within the body of Christ? Come with me to 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Notice that when sin takes place in the body of Christ is not to remain passive. It's to remain mercifully oriented towards the offender. In other words, it's supposed to bring judgment upon the offender in order to bring purity to his or her soul, to bring sanctification. You see, Christian grace and mercy is not oriented at the punishment of the offender. It doesn't take pleasure from bringing pain and discipline upon the one. It takes pleasure in the hope that discipline will bring sanctification, repentance out of the one who has done the wickedness. But Christian response to wickedness is not passive. It contains grief and it contains fury, but it is grief and fury operated mercifully out of concern for the sanctification and the repentance of the one who has done the wickedness. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. You see, everything that we do in response to wickedness has as its goal the spiritual restoration, the spiritual sanctification, the repentance of the sinner in mind. Sin is answered. Wickedness is responded to. Grief is felt. Fury is felt. But grief and fury are contained within mercy and with the merciful goal of the repentance and sanctification of the one that has participated in the wickedness. Notice Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So notice, restoration with gentleness, but watch yourselves, because you and I may not be strong enough in order to enter into that situation of wickedness, because we may be so weak in the area in which he has perpetrated his or her wickedness that we may fall. Or that we may not be spiritual enough to be gentle. That we may go to him with the idea of strangling the life out of him rather than of being gentle, and rather out of being restorative. A Christian response to wickedness involves grief, and it involves fury. It involves feeling those honestly and openly, and we have got to be merciful enough with each other to allow those emotions to be experienced, no matter how long that experience is going to last. No one has the right to tell anybody else that your time for fury is over and your time for grief is ended. But we are obligated to act out our grief and our fury within the boundaries of gentleness and mercy. Grace and the aim of restoration, repentance, and sanctification of the one who has perpetrated the wickedness. It's tough being Christian. It's tough having a Christian response to wickedness. But it's the right thing to do. Maybe some of you would like to help me and help us understand ways in which you have seen this done properly and ways in which you have seen it done improperly and lessons you have taken from either one of those. But they were active. They were not passive in the face of wickedness. They were active, and they were gentle. Yeah. Thank you. Yes. It's a puzzlement, isn't it? Yeah, well, it's a puzzlement in this situation, right? Because the man is a pagan, and they have commanded, right? They've been commanded, Jacob's clan has been commanded not to intermarry with them. The point here is that Hamor responds to his wickedness in the right way. He takes responsibility and seeks to marry and to try to rescue her back, to redeem her from the shame he has caused her. But the command is upon her. The command is upon her father that she should not intermarry with them. This is an ethical dilemma. What is the right thing to do here? I don't think I know the right answer. But these are the kinds of dilemmas, right, which sin in this broken, perverted world cause. I can only imagine the stories that our judge could tell us about the dilemmas which he has seen in executing righteousness and justice in a world in which continually he sees before his bar wickedness, which some of us would marvel at. And so it seems to me here that what Jacob should have done is simply to take the girl back. And because the command is first that she should not intermarry, that Jacob's righteous attitude would have been to express his fury and grief at these guys in some righteous way, which did not include murder, right? But to bring justice upon them in some way, a payment of some kind, a punishment, a jail term of some kind, some righteous act against him for his wickedness, but not to sell her into the hand of the pagan. That would have been against God's command of not intermarrying. Yeah. Yes. Not for the rape.
Okay, no, but we don't hear that he punished his son or that he did anything against his son.
Exactly right. Okay? Exactly right.
And it seems to me that Hamor would be anxious to intermarry with Jacob's family because of their wealth. And so to say that Hamor was doing the right thing in this instance after his son's despicable act by going to Jacob and offering to intermarry and offering to pay whatever price for Dinah's marriage, it just seems to me that Hamor had these very selfish reasons for wanting to intermarry.
You're
his
right.
Clan. You're Jacob's
absolutely right. Perhaps I should have said Hamor was acting out appropriately, right? He was acting the way in which he should have acted, but for the wrong reasons and for the perverse motivations and purposes. You're absolutely right. Thank you for pointing that out. I should have said that. Yes.
You have to ask, what was Jacob's initial motivation on even letting Dinah go out and visit the women of the land?
Yes. He's gotten loose. Yeah. He has gotten loose here. Yeah. He was allowing them to flirt, right? With the pagan line.
Maybe he had a motive.
Yeah. Maybe he wanted some of their riches. Yeah. Because his concern at the end of the chapter is that they're going to do away with me and all my belongings. Yeah. Yes.
Both
genders are being redeemed because both genders have their perversion and their twistedness. So that the story of redemption is that God is redeeming humanity, not just the female and not just the male, because the sin and the corruption of the world is wrapped up in both. And so God is redeeming humanity, and humanity is both male and female. Yeah. And defiling.
Yes.
Yeah.
For the rest of the story, it's how do we get back to what God's plan originally
was. Right. Yeah, both genders are defiled and defiling. Yeah. Thank you. Last insight? Yes. Fire is coming, isn't it? Last word here.
That's right. And, you know, I just think to wrap this up, you've got to admit, the brothers were kind of clever. It was all wrong. It was all wrong. I have six brothers. I would have loved if they would go out and tell the guys they need to be circumcised, that my brothers would have done it themselves.
Yeah. Well,
Yeah.
Right. Well, circumcision might have been the appropriate just response here.
Hey,
but not murder.
I know. I heard the murder. But you know what? They may as well have been dead. I mean,
yeah, well, and I would feel the exact same way if Marty or Debbie had this perversion perpetrated on them. Absolutely. So here's the request, right? Here's our goal for this week. Give yourself and give your loved ones permission to feel grief and fury when they have been the ones who have experienced, right, a wickedness perpetrated towards them. Do not deny people the righteous emotions of grief and fury. Let them feel that. Give them permission. Build them areas in which they can feel that in a loving and inviting atmosphere. But then lovingly and gently draw boundaries around how that grief and fury is going to be expressed towards the one who has perpetrated the wickedness. Our goal is gentle justice. Gentle justice, judgment mixed with mercy. For the ones who do not tender their judgment with mercy will receive judgment without mercy. So here's our goal. Justice, but gently. Justice, but restorative. Justice and righteousness, but with the goal of sanctification of both the one offended and the offender. Father, by the Spirit that indwells us, would you strengthen us to be your children in the face of wickedness? Strengthen us to separate ourselves from it and not to unite with it, not to flirt with it, and not to find pleasure in it. Cause us to hate it. And where wickedness enters our spheres of influence, into our families, into our church, would you strengthen us by the Spirit to be just, to be active, but to be gentle and restorative? Help us to be just and merciful. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.